Good morning. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, that's page 45 if you want to use one of our few Bibles this morning. If you just take the one right in front of you, turn to page 45, that's where you will find Exodus chapter 1 as we continue our series through the first 15 chapters of the book of Exodus that we're calling Rescue. Pastor John's coming up to give me a different clicker because this one wasn't working for me already. So thank you, Pastor John. This is the one I'm not good at handling, just a warning. So if everything goes blank or whatever, Rich, it is my fault. Okay, we got that from the beginning. I'll do my best not to hit the middle button, but only the one on the sides. All right, so we're in the book of Exodus, page 45. We're continuing our series through the first 15 chapters of this. And one of the reasons that we're studying this section of Scripture is because the Exodus is the greatest redemptive event in all of the Old Testament. It's the greatest redemptive event in all of the Old Testament. In it, we learn so much about God's plan of redemption for us. It is one of the foundational events in the overarching message of the Bible. And the main character in the book of Exodus is God. Oh, look at that. See, we're already skipping ahead. It is God. Way to go. I'm proud of you guys. If you weren't here last week, we had a great time together talking about how the main character is not Moses. It's God. In the book of Exodus, we learn that we have a God who draws us out to draw us in. We have a God who moves heaven and earth and sometimes water in order to save his people. Exodus is about the God who makes himself known. God comes to the center of the stage, gets on a pedestal, turns all of the spotlights on himself, and he says, "This is who I am. Look at me. Watch what I'm going to do. Listen to what I have to say." That's what the book of Exodus is like. This is how God wanted his people to remember him. This was the defining moment in the nation of Israel's understanding of who their God is. All throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we see him described as the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. This is the defining moment for Israel's understanding of who God is. He is a God who rescues. This is a true story, and it is about God. It's about a God who makes himself known. And so our purpose in this series is that we would know the God who makes himself known. In our culture, who or what God is seems to be left to individual interpretation a lot of times. So you'll often hear someone say, "I feel like God is like this." And then someone else will say, well, to me, God is like this. And you can't tell anyone that their view is wrong because that's how they feel. And that's what they've experienced God to be. And the problem with this, of course, is we don't get to decide who God is or what he is like. God has told us who he is. God tells us what he is like. He has revealed himself to us. He wrote a book. And it's about himself because he wants us to know him. He wants us to love him. He wants us to obey him. And I don't know about you, but the more I learn about God, the greater my appetite to learn more. I just want to know him better. I just want to be more connected to him. I want to experience his power. I want to have confidence in his promises, especially when my circumstances are difficult or confusing or disheartening. And we saw last week that even when we don't understand the process, we can trust the promise. That's the hard part about rescue stories, is that in order to have a great rescue, someone has to be in danger. That there's usually bad news before you get to the good news. And last week we saw that while God was blessing his people, the Hebrews, he was fulfilling the promise, the covenant that he had made to Abraham to make him into a great nation. While they were being fruitful and while they were multiplying, Pharaoh was making their lives bitter. They were in slavery in Egypt because Pharaoh was worried that the growth of the Israelites would threaten his kingdom. And the problem for Pharaoh was the more he oppressed this group of people, the more they multiplied. And so as we pick up the story in Exodus 1:15, we see the king of Egypt is getting more and more desperate about what he perceives to be a growing threat that is the Hebrew people. And so that's why he says what he does in verse 15. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, you shall let them live. So we see this deadly decree that Pharaoh gives. And one of my joys as a pastor is being able to bring the Bible to life for people. I want you to be able to see it. I want you to feel it, engage with it, identify with it. It's so much fun, and maybe it is for you too, to see someone say, well, I never thought about that before, or I never saw it that way before. I have to tell you that this is a part of the Bible that I don't want to have to bring to life. Because this is tragic. This is a deadly decree. Pharaoh goes to the midwives, and these two women, they were named Shiphrah and Puah. And so, in case you're looking for biblical baby names, there's two that you can add to your list. There you go, Shiphrah and Puah. These two women are certainly not the only midwives for the Israelites, because the Israelites were having lots of babies. Okay, they were multiplying like crazy, but they were probably the head midwives for the Hebrew women. And Pharaoh tells them that if a Hebrew gives birth to a girl, that's fine, but if it's a baby boy, kill him. And this is just pure evil. There's no other way to say it. Pure evil. You could ask the question, why kill the boys? Women are the ones that are able to give birth. If you want to wipe out a people group, there's certainly different ways to go about it. Why kill the baby boys? And I think the reason goes back to verse 10, because he saw the Hebrews as a potential military threat. And so by taking out the boys, he was trying to wipe out their future army. The irony that we're going to see in this passage, however, is that while Pharaoh was worried about the boys, it was some strong, bold women who foiled his plan. And I love that. I love that. Look at verse 17. It's the key to this passage. Verse 17. But the midwives feared God. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded, but let the male children live. And so we're reading through Exodus chapter 1, and you're thinking, oh no, these women have been commanded by the most powerful man in the world to kill these babies if they're boys. I mean, what choice do they have in this situation? But then we discover that there is someone that these women viewed as more powerful than the king of Egypt. There is someone they respected more than Pharaoh, because these women feared God. They feared God. The fear of the Lord is an important theme that we see throughout the scripture. Many of you know the famous proverb that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's a fascinating verse. If you want to be wise, if you want to be able to apply knowledge to everyday life decisions, you can't even begin to do that well, the Bible tells us, unless you have a fear of the Lord. So I set out this week to find a definition for what it means to fear the Lord. And believe it or not, a simple definition for that is kind of difficult to find. A lot of pages are spent talking about the fear of the Lord, but I wanted to summarize it in a short sentence for you, and hopefully this is a helpful start that we can expand on. I would say that the fear of the Lord is valuing the eye and mouth of God as supreme. Valuing the eye and mouth of God as supreme. supreme. There's different types of fears. Some that are healthy and some that are less positive. Maybe as parents, you had to get your child over the fear of water. And if you have a child that's just deathly afraid of pools, deathly afraid of the water. No, not at all. Some of you are shaking your head laughing at them, right? This going into a pool was a traumatic experience for your child. They looked at you like, why don't you love me, right? Why are you doing this to me? But you wanted them to be able to overcome that fear, learn to swim so that they can be safe in the water. It's an important thing for them to know as they go through their life. But at the same time, you don't want to have a three-year-old that just sprints headlong and dives into the ocean, right? You don't want, like, no, stop that. Right? You don't want that to be, they just don't, I'm seeing parents look at their kids from across the room, right? You don't want them just to be like, yay, let me kill myself, right? That's not what you want. You want them to recognize that there is danger there. You need to have some type of fear of its power and what it can mean for me. And so there's different types of fear. You want them to have a healthy respect for something more powerful than themselves. When we talk about fearing the Lord, we're not talking about the fear a captive would have for a tormentor. We're not talking about the fear of a slave that they would have for their taskmaster. This is not a dreadful anxiety that someone is about to end your life or someone's tormenting you. Martin Luther distinguished between that and what he called filial fear, the type of fear that a young child should have for their parents. One where the child knows that they are loved and cared for, and the child loves and respects their parents so much that they desperately want to please them. I read that as a parent of a young boy, and I thought, man, I wish my son desperately wanted to please me. That would be awesome, right? That's totally different than my current experience. But maybe you have a child, most likely a girl, that when they disobey, all you had to say was, Daddy is so disappointed in you, right? And that was all it took for that little girl, right? And their heart would just break. I say that to my son. He's like, okay. Right? And their heart just breaks and they burst into tears because they're so sad that they've disappointed you. And so that's like all the punishment they need. That's not all this punishment that my son needs, but maybe for some of your children, that's all that they need. They have a respect for your authority, and they value your love and approval. I think that's much closer to the fear of the Lord. It means that what we value more than anything else is what God says, and that what we do is pleasing in His sight. What we're concerned the most about is what God says and what God sees. It means that we stand in awe of the majesty and the power and the justice and the holiness and the grace of God. We respectfully tremble at His word. We feel the weight and authority of what He has declared to be true and right. We are sobered by the reality that our God sees all and He knows all and He is sovereign over all, the fear of the Lord. And the truth is that we don't fear the Lord as we should. We take His word lightly or just ignore it altogether. I believe the reason we treat our sin so casually is because we don't have a healthy, accurate fear of the Lord. Why doesn't it break our hearts when we dishonor Him and when we sin against Him? Why don't we have such an elevated view of God that even when no one else is watching, we will still do what is right because the one whose gaze matters the most is always watching? When we talk about character, we talk about the reality that who we are is what we do when no one else is watching. Right, that we often describe character. What do you do when no one else is watching? Everyone works hard when the boss is around, right? But what about when you're by yourself in the office? And the reason that that is true is because who we are is what we do when God is watching us. And God's eyes are always on us. We can't go anywhere. We can't leave His presence. So the question is, do we value what He says? And do we value what He sees more than anything else? And what I find amazing in this passage about these women fearing the Lord is think about the context that they have grown up in. They don't have any of the Bible to read for themselves yet. The person that wrote the first five books of our Bible doesn't even come to the world until the next chapter, right? He's not even born yet. On top of not having the inspired Word of God written down for them yet, their entire life experience has been spent in slavery to the Egyptians. Their people have been under the bitter oppression of the Egyptians for 300 years at this point. And yet, they have a fear of the Lord that's greater than their fear of Pharaoh. What a testament to generations of parents that passed on truths of who their God was and what He had promised to their children and grandchildren. They had passed on the stories of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and the God of Joseph in such a way that these women, in a time of slavery, in a time when they could have understandably questioned and doubted whether their God was trustworthy. I mean, think about it. We start to question our God after a few days, right? After a few weeks, after a few months of Him not coming through like we expect. They had been waiting for 300 years, yet they didn't fear Pharaoh, they feared their God. Do we fear the Lord? It's likely that a couple years go by between verse 17 and verse 18. It's not like Pharaoh had someone looking over the shoulder in the delivery room to make sure that they were doing what they were supposed to with these boys. But a couple years go by and Pharaoh notices there sure seem to be a lot of Hebrew boys running around. Like, why are they still here? Why are all these boys in the dirt playing around? I thought I took care of that. I see a lot of future warriors. I see a future military that's still running around. And so he calls the midwives in to see what went wrong. Verse 18. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let male children live." The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." And that's hilarious. This is a hilarious explanation to me. Why haven't you murdered these boys? Which is only a question that a crazy person would ask, but that's what Pharaoh says. Why haven't you married these boys? And they respond, "Listen, these Hebrew women, they don't make them like that in Egypt, okay? They are professional birthers. They are popping these babies out before we can get there." Maybe some of you have stories of a quick delivery that you weren't expecting. Pastor John and Anna do. Their delivery of Leon was very fast. I believe from the time that they arrived at the hospital to when Leon was born was 40 minutes or so. Very quick, Pastor John left his car running at the entrance of the hospital because he thought it was a drive-through delivery, apparently, right? Just leave it running. We're going to do this really quick. Okay, so maybe there's some truth to what the midwives are saying, that this was just happening really fast. Maybe these baby boys were just leaping out into the world. But whether their story had an element of truth to it, the fact is, They lied. The reason they gave was with the intent to mislead. The reason they didn't kill the boys is because they feared the Lord. It's because they feared God instead of this command. So then the question that people debate is whether these women were justified in their act of deception. Right? And this is one of those situational ethics questions that people like to debate. And there are people on both sides of this. Some that say that it's never right to lie and that these midwives should have told him the truth. They should have said, yes, because we fear the Lord. We don't fear you. You can do whatever you want to us. And that they were wrong to do it this way. And others would say that there are certain times and certain situations where being dishonest is justified. And I'll just point out that the Bible doesn't say that these women were wrong. It doesn't say that they were right for what they said specifically to Pharaoh. But just look at what the very next verse says after they deceived Pharaoh. It's verse 20. So God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families. So we're not told whether they made the right choice when speaking with the king of Egypt. We are simply told that they were blessed because they feared God. They feared God, and they were saving the lives of these baby boys. And a few weeks ago, I preached on the sanctity of human life. That the value of human life, no matter how young or how old, is not a political issue for us. It is a worship issue for us. The Bible teaches us that every human life has dignity, value, and worth because every human being is made in the supremely valuable image of the God of the universe. So our view on the value of life cannot be built on the unsteady foundation of a political party. Our view on the value of human life must be placed on the firm, never-changing foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where we rest our view of the sanctity of life on. And then we come to this passage, where women are saving the lives of innocent babies. And I just want to encourage you with this truth, that the fear of the Lord matters more than the law of the land. Can we say amen to that? The fear of the Lord matters more than the law of the land. Matters more. If we had a culture that feared the Lord, that valued what God says and what God sees above all else, then we would have a culture that values life no matter what the law says. So my desire is that we would have a church culture that fears the Lord. Regardless of how laws change, regardless of what is socially acceptable, let's be a people that says we will serve the Lord. We will honor the word of the Lord. We will obey the commands of the Lord. We will fear the Lord. Amen? And the devastating results of an evil man not fearing the Lord are seen in verse 22. The contrast couldn't be more stark. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Because Pharaoh feared man. We've gone all the way from Joseph and his family being honored and loved because he saved the nation of Israel from a devastating famine, to where the consciences of the people of Egypt have been so severed that Pharaoh can openly call for baby boys just to be tossed into the Nile River. And instead of seeing people as valuable, he saw them as threats. And it's just hard to imagine how awful this time must have been. Right? Just I think about all the tears and the helplessness and the terror of that time. And the contrast between the midwives and the king of Egypt could not be more stark. Because fearing God leads to valuing people. Fearing people leads to devaluing God. Throw babies into the Nile River. And I don't think it's a coincidence that the first plague was that the Nile turned to blood. It's almost like God is saying, Pharaoh, you want a river of blood? I'll give you a river of blood. And in this tragic time, when every Hebrew boy has a death sentence, a significant baby boy is born. And I just want to read the entirety of this account for you, beginning in Exodus 2, verse 1. It goes through verse 10. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And the sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman. And she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Where would we be without some amazing women? The Bible spends a lot of time describing the actions of men. A lot of it in a negative light, some of it in a positive. But it does highlight for us some incredibly bold and heroic acts. Women like Esther and Ruth and Rahab and Deborah and Hannah and Mary have done. And in these 10 verses, we get to add 3 more to that list, starting with Moses' mother. Imagine being a woman during that time and finding out that you are pregnant. And I imagine that as soon as you find out that you're pregnant, you start praying that you'll have a girl, right? Because you can't imagine the thought of your baby being killed. And obviously there's no ultrasound at 24 weeks to tell you what the sex of your baby is. And so you're waiting until the day that you give birth and you go into labor and you deliver this child. And then to your horror, you find out that you have a precious baby boy that a psychotic dictator has ordered to be killed. And you take one look at that baby boy, and you say, "Over my dead body, is anyone taking this child from me?" Mama Bear comes out, right, to protect her cubs. She's not letting anything happen to this boy. And so Moses' parents decide that they're going to try to hide him for as long as possible, which is easier at first because I feel like with infants, their cries are almost cute, aren't they? Right? Because you can tell they're trying to communicate their displeasure with you, but their lungs aren't developed enough yet. And so you're like, "I know that you're really upset, but I can't really tell that much because it's just adorable." Right? "Oh, look, he's trying so hard to make me sad." And so I sleep right through that. Right? Moms, I'm sure you don't. One of our foster kids was like 3 days old. We get this foster kid. I slept right through the night. I wake up the next morning. I'm like, "Wow, he slept the whole night, right?" My wife looked at me, and I realized very quickly he had not slept through the night. She had not slept at all. I slept great. And so it's easier to hide these babies at first, but that doesn't last long. And Moses' parents were only able to keep him hidden for 3 months. And the author of Hebrews actually uses that as an example of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. He says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. One, because they saw that the child was beautiful. And two, they were not afraid of the king's edict." See, this implies that not only were the boys supposed to be killed, but there also must have been some type of punishment for interfering with this command. But Moses' parents, because of their faith in the Lord, were not afraid of the edict. And so after 3 months, the mom has to weave a basket and waterproof it and put some type of tar on it. And so then ironically, she puts Moses where he's supposed to go. She puts him in the Nile, only in a floating vessel. And I've heard the story ever since I was little, and so I hadn't given it much thought, but as I think about it now, this seems like a terrible plan to me. Let's take a 3-month-old baby, waterproof this basket, and then just put him in one of the largest rivers in the world, right? In the reeds, and just hope that the current doesn't catch up with him. Maybe there was more thought to it than that. Maybe they knew that the Egyptians bathed in the water at a certain time and in a certain place. And maybe they thought that this was their best shot. And I just can't imagine being in a situation where you're so desperate and the situation is so dire that this is your best option. Just imagine that. And this is where Moses' sister Miriam comes into the picture. And we see her boldness as a sister. She's probably between the ages of 6 and 12, and she has to watch this basket. Imagine coaching your daughter. Stay close, but not too close. Right? Keep your eyes on it. Make sure you don't lose it. And then she has the boldness to go up to Pharaoh's daughter and offer to have someone nurse the baby for her. And then we see the compassion of a daughter. Her father, Pharaoh's daughter, her dad is a psychopath, right? He's just crazy. He's lost his mind. And yet she finds this crying baby boy in a basket and has compassion on him. And I don't think she was oblivious, by the way. If I had to guess, she probably put the pieces together. She just so happens to find this baby boy, and there just so happens to be this Hebrew girl that's ready to run up to her, who just so happens to be able to find someone that on the spot that can nurse this baby boy for her. I think maybe she didn't make the connection, but I tend to think that she did. And she knows that her father wants all these boys killed, but she shows common grace and compassion for this child and for this family that desperately wanted to save their son. And then through all this, we're starting to see the sovereign plan of God. The process was bitter, and there's evil that doesn't make sense, but we see that nothing is outside of His control, because He has a rescue plan that can't be stopped. And He has a covenant promise that will be kept. And the man that would be used to lead Israel out of Egypt is kept alive by Pharaoh's own daughter. How awesome is that? He's raised in Pharaoh's own palace like an Egyptian, getting all the education and all the benefits of being part of that family. And I love watching God show off in these stories. It's almost like He's saying to Pharaoh, "You think you can eliminate my people by throwing babies into the river? I'll use your own daughter to take them out of it." I love that. And then she will name him Moses, which means to draw out, just to remind her father over and over again that she foiled his plan. And I think I would be remiss if I didn't take the opportunity to apply this passage with an encouragement to moms today. These ladies, I know that most stages of motherhood are challenging and exhausting and underappreciated. And there's a lot of times that you feel like you're losing your mind. And there's a lot of monotonous days, and there are a lot of times that you probably wonder if you're making any difference at all, and you never stop being a mom when your kids are grown, and you just pour out your heart and prayer for your kids, and you just want to know that it was worth it. You want to know that the investment is going to have a return, and I've just been struck this week with the truth that the greatest rescue plan in the Old Testament depended on 4 women and 1 girl and their care for children. From the midwives to Moses' mother and sister to his adopted mom, Pharaoh's daughter, The first chapter and a half of this redemption story is developed and continued on by the boldness and commitment of women to protect and care for children. And I'm so thankful for all the opportunities that women have in this day and age, in the workforce, and to have careers. And I just hope that as we celebrate those things, we can also celebrate the value of moms and grandmoms, and that your nurturing and your sleep deprivation and your love and your protecting and your prayers are not in vain. And you may never know the eternal impact your faithfulness to children will make. So take heart, moms. We're so thankful for all that you do. Pharaoh thought he could destroy the Hebrew people by eliminating the boys, but he underestimated the strength of the women, and he underestimated the sovereign plan of God. And God's plan of deliverance is greater than man's plan of destruction. God's plan of deliverance is greater than man's plan of destruction. And the greatest plan of deliverance was carried out by Jesus. God himself came near to us when we were far from God on a rescue mission from heaven. When we were hopeless and helpless, help came to us. And Jesus lived the perfect life that we failed to live. He died the death that we deserved to die. He took the just punishment for all of our sin on himself at the cross. And he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. He destroyed the sin that threatened to destroy us. And for all who place their faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, our sins are forgiven. Instead of being destroyed by sin, you can be delivered from your sin because of the work of Jesus. That is why he is worthy of everything that we can give, because God's plan is greater. Nothing can destroy what God has chosen to deliver. That is why he is worthy of our worship. That's why he is worthy of our fear. That is why he is worthy of our awe and our reverence. He's worthy of our obedience. He's worthy of our faith. He's worthy of our life, because he delivered us from death and destruction. So let's never underestimate his sovereign plan for our lives. Let me pray for us. God, we look at this story, and it's such a reminder to us that evil is not new. Right? The evil nature and wickedness of mankind has been prevalent ever since the Garden of Eden. And because of that, there's brokenness and there is injustice and there is heartbreak, and there is terror. But yet through it all, we see that you have a rescue plan in place for us. And we're so thankful for how you use people to deliver. As just a small picture of the deliverance that was going to come through Jesus Christ. And so God, may we not fear man, but may we fear you. May we value what your word says and what your eyes see more than anything else. May we believe that no matter what our current circumstances, that you are worthy of our lives, you are worthy of our allegiance, you are worthy of our obedience because of what Jesus has done to rescue us and give us life. We love you. We commit all these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.